Tonight we want to think about the book of Jonah. So let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we would come before your throne and we would ask you to speak once again by your Spirit to us. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of the word. We thank you for the creative power of that word. We thank you that when you give the opportunity for your word to be proclaimed, that you work. We thank you for what you will be doing tonight, not because of who we are, but because of who you are. And so we come again and ask you to give us an understanding and a vision of yourself, a comprehension of the kind of God you are, the nature of your grace and mercy. And so, Lord, we look to you to do wonderful things for your praise and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me start off at the, right at the top of your page here, because of the way I'm going to present this, I want to make this absolutely clear. Disclaimer, right at the beginning, just so that you're sure about this. I believe that the story of Jonah is true, right? I believe that the story, that Jonah is a historic character. He is the same name that is related here. He is found in the book of 2 Kings, right there in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. The man is noted, and a prophecy that he gave to Jeroboam is noted at that point. In the New Testament, the Lord speaking about the book of Jonah speaks about it as a true story. Now, it's true that when he uses Jonah as a picture, it says the sign of Jonah, when he talks about that, the sign of Jonah does not necessitate that Jonah was a real character, but what he says next does. Because right after that, he goes on to say, the men of Nineveh will stand up and condemn this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and something greater than Jonah's here. Now that's different. If those men are going to stand up and condemn a generation, they must be a real group of people. So I want to make clear that that is my position concerning Jonah right from the very beginning. But when you get to the book, I'll say this is a fascinating book. It's probably one of the more studied books of the Old Testament. It's interesting that so much time has been devoted to this little book. Among scholars, I'm talking about scholarship, has devoted so much time to it. It fascinates them. It fascinates them for a number of reasons. The miraculous element that is in it is sort of incredible. I mean, it's a great deal. When, as we said last week, we were talking about that honestly, in the Old Testament, the miraculous element is not as common as sometimes people think. It's not a fairy tale book with just a whole series of funny things happen. Mostly, it's the story of men and women and how they lived and how God responded to that. But there are times when God moves in. Now, this little tiny book has a huge amount of miraculous work compared to its size. Second thing about the book is it is not a typical prophetic book at all. Not at all. Zero. All right? It is completely different than all the other prophets. Well, it's tough. I'm glad it's very at the very beginning, so we don't have to say this is the way prophets work and then stop and put this in there. But it's interesting that the way it's put together in a literary fashion, it is not only not a prophet, that is a prophetic type book, but it's not a historic type book. Because if you took the story, which is what it is, the story of Jonah, and looked at it, you'll find out that the story is not particularly similar, say, to the story of Elijah, another prophet. So the book, it's very peculiar. In fact, in the book of Jonah, the entire message Jonah delivers in the Hebrew is five words. Five words. Comes out eight in my Bible, but that's because of English. Five Hebrew words are the entire prophetic message. So the question comes, what is this book about? When you read it, or this is a part, if you were reading it in the Hebrew, which I can't do, I'm not to say that clearly, I don't read it in the Hebrew, but the men who do it tell me this, that it is some of the best literature in the Old Testament. It is a very carefully constructed story, and that if you could get into that, you would find it fascinating. I'm just going to have to leave that with you. The structure of it, the literary structure, The man who wrote it, whoever put it down in the form that we have it, took a long time to weave it together. He has plays on words. He puts irony into the thing to illustrate or to make his point. We also know that whoever it was that writes it has a great knowledge of the rest of the Old Testament up to that point, because he makes quotes from strategic passages where all of a sudden the vocabulary is exactly the vocabulary of something else. The book of Genesis comes up several times. The book of Exodus comes in here. The book of Joel comes in here. And for reasons that are somehow of the mind, that the book might have been written a great deal after Jonah, because honestly, the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel both seem to influence the writing as it is. Now, that doesn't argue against its veracity, because the book never claims to have been written by Jonah. It is the story of Jonah, but it never claims to have been written by Jonah. Now, I have always presented it in Old Testament survey as if Jonah did write it, because we have no idea who wrote it, right? We know this much about the story, that the information from the story had to come from Jonah himself, because so much of it was private. The Lord came and spoke to him and told him to go to Nineveh. The story, when he gets on the boat and heads for Tarshish, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, when he heads for Tarshish, he goes by himself. He doesn't take a crowd with him. So what happens out in that boat, he's the only one that's there. Of course, the part about him being in the fish's belly, that was private also. I mean, it's obvious that he's all by himself there. There was no group of people together there. He's the only one that knows what happens in this particular circumstance. When he goes to Nineveh, as we'll talk about later on, he has no desire whatsoever to know, for anyone to know what he's doing. He's very embarrassed by his ministry. Now, even though in this book he looks very bad, he's actually the worst character in the book. Every Gentile outshines him in the book. Right? We have to make note of this, that the only reason we know that is because somewhere Jonah must have repented, finally got hold of the message, and related the information. If he holds that in himself, we would never have the book of Jonah in our hands. Now, with that said, it is quite possible that someone after Jonah took a story which Jonah had related and built that story together to make a point. In fact, that's the way the book appears to be written. It appears to be a story with a point. And that could have been anywhere before the first rounds of the canon are recorded. Right, when I say the canon, there are canonical lists, the books of the Old Testament. When we find the first lists, the earliest records of the Old Testament canon, Jonah's there. All right? But it could have been written anywhere from Jonah's day to Malachi's day. Because of that, I have to back off a little bit. In class, I assume that Jonah wrote it, and then we make the point with regards to how that would affect the people of Jonah's day. But I have to admit that that is a speculation. We do not know who was receiving this book. Therefore, we can't say, what did it mean to the people who received it? Because we don't know when it was actually put together. Now, the story is in the form of a parable. A parable is a story with a point, right? A story with a point. A carefully constructed story to make a particular point. Now, it is important to understand that. When I say that, that's why I said what I did at the beginning, because as soon as you say parable, and there are certain scholars that say, well, the whole thing is a parable. It's not intended to be received as truth. It's intended to be received as a story to make a point. And that's a difficult one to argue against, except for what we said at the very beginning. Because the fact is that when parables are given, they are almost always given as if they were a true story. Remember how the Lord said it. Two men went up to the to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, one was a publican. Is that a story? Is that a true story? Or is that a designed story to make a point? From the Lord's presentation of it, it is impossible to tell. The story of the Good Samaritan, it is impossible to tell whether he made up the story in order to make the point, which is quite legitimate, he does that at times, or whether he is relating a story that everybody knew or some knew or he knew that was true. He presents it as true, but all the parables are presented as if. He doesn't start with a suppose. He starts with a this is the way it is. And if you read through, you'll note that with all the parables. Now, sometimes we have parables such as the parable of the talents or the parable of mine, is that it's pretty clear that this is not a true story. All right? There are some of the parables where the story can't possibly. The story of the five foolish virgins and the five wise virgins almost is impossible for that story to be it's not something that would have happened, but it makes an important story. So, and again, I want to note this because I wrote it down the wrong way. Under E, it says two, number E, it says this, the story may or may not be true. I'm not talking about Jonah may or may not be true, but in a parable, the story doesn't necessarily have to be true, but it can be a true story. So when I say that it's a parable, we're not saying that it is not true. All right, now, we don't know who it's intended for, so we can't make that particular point. But let's go over the story. What is the point of the story? Let me just say it in form, and you can, again, this is, you can do these studies on your own, think about it. The form of the story actually comes very, very close to the form of the story of the prodigal son. It's a very, very similar point, and it's made in an almost eerily similar fashion. All right? What is the story? All right, let's go over the facts of the story. First of all, this is down at the bottom there. Jonah is commissioned to take a message to Nineveh. That's in the second verse. It says he does this. And then when Jonah receives this commission to take a message to the city of Nineveh, he takes an interesting course of action. Let's read that. Just again, it is so strange. Now again, I should say as you're turning to that in the Old Testament, the prophets, real prophets, are almost always presented in almost heroic fashion. All right, they're the heroes of the passage. But Jonah, listen to this. The word of the Lord came to him, and it's verse 2, it says this, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." That "wickedness has come up before me" is the exact wording from the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis. That's important. It's the only other place that it occurs. So he's borrowing that language, which means that as Jonah would hear that, he would be hearing it with a potential of terrible disaster. You know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah when he went down to find out if that sin was as bad as he thought. All right, so you would think for a man who was, there would be no love lost towards the city of Nineveh, because people of Nineveh are terrible people. Let me just note that. I'm not going to go into it. You have to study that on your own, but they're terrible people. In our lifetime, we have seen some terrible characters on the face of the earth. Right? The Khmer Rouge, Idi Amin, and you can go down through a whole series of people that we have seen who have done terrible atrocities against mankind. The Assyrians would fit into that category. In Jonah's lifetime, the Assyrians had been in the region. They came as far as the nation which is now Syria, and they had wreaked havoc in Syria. Syria, the capital of Syria, is only 60 miles from Jonah's hometown. That's as far as it is from here to roughly Asheville. And the raiding parties from that got all the way down into Israel. Raiding parties of the Assyrians, they are brutal, brutal people. It's much easier to talk about people and being kind and generous to them as long as you haven't seen what they do. Jonah almost certainly in his lifetime had seen the handiwork of Assyrian power. Nineveh is one of the capital cities of the Assyrian Empire. There's a series of capital cities. Nineveh is one of them. Jonah probably would have been quite happy for them to be destroyed. So the word you would think would thrill his heart because of the relationship of this to the book of Genesis when the fire and brimstone comes down. But Jonah does this most surprising thing. Instead of going to deliver this message, which you would think would be a positive thing, he says this, "But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Now, again, just so we can get it clear here, if we were sitting in Greenville and we were told to take a message to the city of New York and tell them in just a little bit they're going to be destroyed, this would be equivalent to you and I going down to Charleston, getting on a boat, and heading for the southern islands of Argentina, all right, to go to a remote spot. And I picked those particular islands because it's cold and rocky down there. And if you don't like birds, you're going to not like those islands because the only thing that's on them is penguins, all right, and seabirds. Nobody lives there. It's a terrible place, but Tarshish is almost exactly the same. It is the most remote spot that they knew. We don't know exactly where it was, but it was their view of where the world ended. You couldn't go any farther without dropping off. So he is taking it as far away as he can, and it was known as a bleak place. So that's where he goes. That's very strange. He not only doesn't fulfill the will of God, he is actively disobedient, arrogantly disobedient. I've got the message. I'll go that way. That's a very strange thing. Now, so just it's important to note how bad there was. In fact, one writer notes that the word used to buy the passage is so strong that it implies, and this is his thought now, again, this is not absolutely certain, but that he had sold everything. He was intending to move to Tarshish permanently, and that he may have, because of the way the vocabulary, it's an odd word for buying his passage here, he may have bought the entire ship to make sure he could get there so they can't turn around on him. All right? But that's not altogether certain, and in the story there are some reasons to believe maybe that's not so. But anyway, the point is that the story is emphatic that this is the direction he's supposed to go. That's the direction he's going to go, and that not slinking away, but boldly moving away. Anyway, so that's the point there. When a ship gets on the ocean, you remember that, or out in the Mediterranean Sea, they hit a storm. Now, again, I want you to note as you get there how poorly Jonah is portrayed here. Because when the storm takes place, all of the people who are on the boat, the sailors, start calling on their gods. Jonah doesn't. Jonah goes to bed. That's quite something. And for those that believe that Jonah was afraid, I don't know if you've ever been in a storm in a boat, but sleeping is probably not the thing that is easiest to do. But Jonah is quite content to go and sleep. And he knows that there's a storm, and he knows that this could cause shipwreck and loss of life. See, he doesn't care about the loss of life. That important. It's important to the story. It's the way it's put together. You get the point there. That the people on the boat, he doesn't care. He's out there. He doesn't care if he perishes or not. If he ends up dead, that's all the better. But he has no concern for those around. You remember also in the story how poorly he's presented because if you read on through there, when Jonah wakes up and they get him up and say, "Listen, pray. Do you know any God? Pray. Do you owe any God?" Isn't that interesting? It's about the way it's put. If you do, pray. And then they cast lots. And they say, well, what's... And it comes to Jonah, which was accurate. And Jonah knows me. It's me. That's right. Because I'm fleeing from God. Oh, good, Jonah. And then listen to this. And you know what he said to do? You throw me in. Now jump in, Jonah. At least have enough compassion on the people that are in the boat to jump in. It's what you want? Okay, die, but do it yourself. No, you throw me in. He puts the burden on a group of men who are already scared to death that they're, you know, that they might be have sinned against God. Now you're asking me to murder you and throw you in and find out, oh, that wasn't the problem. All right? This is not going to be a good situation. Now, it's kind of humorous in a sense, but the story is built to make Jonah look really bad. For a good reason. Now, when he gets in the water, God delivers him. Remember, the fish is deliverance, not judgment. If he doesn't have a fish, if something doesn't happen, he's going to drown. And he seems to be very happy about all this until he gets in the water. And he starts sinking in the water because the song that he sings, or the hymn that he sings as he is in the fish, indicates that he gets swept down into this. And as he started sinking, he thought, this is not good. This is not a good situation. And it's at that point that God sends the fish, and the fish delivers him. All right? But Jonah doesn't look good here. And then, of course, Jonah is put back on the shore. The fish politely delivers him to shore. Then Jonah is recommissioned. But he still doesn't look good, because now he's going to go and deliver the message he was told to deliver, but he has no heart for this. This is so strange with a prophet. Now, there is a certain irony to the book that has to be noted. Do you remember, as you were reading through the section on Israel's opportunity, that there was a prophet that was sent and said, come home, don't stop along the way, and he stopped along the way and a lion killed him? Now, all he had done was failed to go home fast enough. He wasn't rebelling against God, because he was taking the word of another prophet as being accurate. The Lord told me to tell you. And for that, he was judged. Jonah has gone the wrong direction, and he's still alive. This is very surprising. It's very surprising. And then the word of the Lord comes to him again, tells him to do what he told him to do in the first place. So Jonah determines to go ahead and do it. But he doesn't give his heart to it. Right? He doesn't give his heart to that. And he goes to Nineveh. And then we have a part that's a little difficult, because there is a phrase there, and it says that the city of Nineveh was a city of 3 days' journey. There are two interpretations of that, and so we don't know which is really accurate, so we can't make too much out of the point. One is that it's a description of a very large town, because it takes 3 days to get into it. But that's hard to believe that that would be the actual, although, again, idiomatic phrases are often not related too much to reality anyway, but it could have been that. If that was so, then he only went partway into the town. The other interpretation is a 3 days' journey means that this was a town so large that if you wanted to do business in the central district, it would take you 1 day to get there. You would have to do your business while you were there the second day, and then you'd have to wait, and the third day go home, because the travel would take a whole day. That, in a sense, makes more sense. But he goes 1 day into the town. He delivers his message. Here is the entirety of his message. Yet 40 days? Nineveh will be destroyed. Goodbye. And now he doesn't put the goodbye on there. But that's the way it's presented. All right, that's the way the story presents it. Remember the parable part. It's, again, he may have said more than that, but for the point of the parable, for the point that he's making, we need to know this. Jonah's heart is not in this. But before he ever gets out of the town, people start repenting. Much to his disturbance. Let's read it. This is just, it's an absurd story in a sense. It's so strange. The end of chapter 3, it says this, and when God, let's see, it tells you this. Verse 10 says this, when God saw their deeds, that's that they had repented, and they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. The entire city repented. Do you know what that makes Jonah? The most successful preacher of the entire Old Testament. Possibly the most successful preacher of all time. The entire city turned. As we go through the prophets, one of the problems we're going to run into is that so often the prophets' ministry, they are all effective. We're going to talk about that in a moment, that they are all effective, but often the effect was hidden so deeply that it looks like they're not effective. Here's a man who has been completely effective, and when he gets outside and sees that he's been effective, he is angry about it. And he is then so angry about it and so disturbed by what took place that he sits down and waits in hope that it will actually come. So he sits it out for 40 days. He's going to sit out the 40 days. You had 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. The last part of his book is after the 40 days are done and he realizes they're not going to die. Now, an interesting book, isn't it? It's very strange, again, the presentation of it. Now, the whole book and the message of it, the message of the parable, revolves around this question of why was it that Jonah did what he did? Why was it when he was asked to go to Nineveh that he went the other direction? Right? Now, often in the storybooks, different things are told. I mean, one of the most common ones is that, again, they make this point to the little kids. Maybe it's a good point to the little kids. You ought to be courageous to speak for the Lord and stand up for Him and all the rest of it. But Jonah's problem is not a lack of courage. There's nowhere in the book where he looks like a coward. All right? There is no sense that he says that I'm afraid to go there. Now, if you had something like you were asked to go and deliver the message of the Lord to Tehran today, you might be afraid for your life because you go up there and speak about the Lord in public and you're liable not to live long enough to have a trial. So you might come to a conclusion you don't want to go there because you're afraid of the consequences of it. That is, consequences in your own life. Jonah is not afraid of that. Any man is sitting there, what's the problem out here? How can we stop this storm? Throw me in the water, okay? Throw him in the water. See, he's ready to go. He's ready to die. So fear is not the problem. The second problem is often put out there is the narrow nationalism of the Hebrew people. Now, the fact of the matter is, if you read through the Old Testament, that's very hard to substantiate. The thought that they are so narrow that they don't care about any other nation. Remember the man that David sinned against? His name is Uriah. Uriah was a Hittite, and he was in the group. All right? Numerous prophets in the Old Testament were sent or were given messages to deliver to nations around. David's great-grandmother was from Moab. When David and his family were in trouble, he sent his family across the way to a foreign country. David spent time in other countries. The nations of both Israel and Judah made covenants and military agreements with other countries. They fought together. They fought with them, true enough, but they also fought together with them against common enemies. So the idea that Israelite people were completely cut off and had an attitude of complete hatred towards other nations is not Old Testament accurate. The fact is that by the time you get to the New Testament, there was that kind of a spirit between Jews and Gentiles. It was very sharp and very strong, but that's New Testament. That is not the time of Jonah. And if you, again, you read through the story, you do not get, you don't find things that substantiate a sort of narrow nationalism that says that everybody else is wrong and they don't deserve repentance. And if that was the problem anyway, God could easily have sent Jonah to a closer group of people. Why not the Philistines? Why not Moab? Why not Ammon? Why not Syria? Why not Phoenicia? He could have spoken to any one of those places. And if that was the problem also, a fine point that we need to note, why did Jonah leave it all? Why doesn't he just say, no, I won't go and stay in Israel? But he didn't. He left. He's going that direction. He's not going to stay here. So the question comes, why did Jonah do it? Well, he tells us why he did it. And that's also in chapter 4. I don't know if we read that just so we'll get it clear so we can make sure we, because again, this is going to be This is going to be worded slightly different depending on your particular translation. It does have some translational difficulty, but the point is clear in all of them. In verse 1, it says this, "But he greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry at the repentance. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, that is to stop this from happening, I fled to Tarshish.'" I told you this was going to happen. And for that reason, I fled. "For I knew," this is it, he knows the Old Testament. This is also, this is from the book of Exodus. You remember that Moses asked, "Lord, show me your glory." And you remember what God's response was? "I will show you my goodness. I will make my goodness pass before you." And there in the presence of God, he heard these words, the Lord God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness." Right? Now, that's exactly what Jonah quotes here. This is the exact wording of that. "For I knew you that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." I knew that. And then I want you to note the next part here because it helps to get the point. "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." Those are strong words. This is really tough. I mean, and when we're done, remember that we have to go back to the historic fact of this. There was a moment when a man, Jonah, we don't know that he wrote this, but there was a, he relates the information, there was a time when a man stood and looked at a repentant city and said, "The outcome which has taken place is so bad to me that I don't want to go home. I don't want to live anymore." That's very strange. It's very strange. What's the point of the book? What is the point that God's making here? Again, it's not tough. I want to go back again to that point we made just a moment ago. The people of Nineveh were not just another people. They weren't just another riotous town which has had full of immorality and all the rest of the things. It wasn't like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, that side, the immoral side, may or may not have been so, but that wasn't what the concern is here. The people of Nineveh were notoriously cruel. I mean, notoriously cruel. They are cruel in ways that we won't take the time to describe. But at that point, I have a difficulty. Because if you're going to understand the dilemma of Jonah's heart, you almost have to look at it. Now, I'm going to do tonight because I don't want to get into, I just don't want to get into it. Too many people, little people here that don't need to hear. But I want you to think about the most despicable person in your mind that you can think of. Whether it is one of those Idi Amin type people who forced people to beat each other to death just for his own entertainment. Whether it's one of those warlords that is controlling certain parts of Africa who is full of rape and pillage. Whether it's a human trafficker who completely abuses human life and uses it for his own good. Whether it's a Hitler who destroys millions of people because of his own basic, I don't care who it is. But you have to put into your mind someone who honestly makes or causes revulsion in your entire being. Someone who you would consider in their activities to be less than human. Now, the Assyrians weren't just one of those kind of people. It was a whole nation. Assyrian generals, Assyrian generals would brag from one to another of the different kinds of tortures they had concocted to make the impression on the conquered people that losing to Assyrians was a serious problem. So that was their opinion, that the way you could keep a people under was to scare them by destroying them or conquering them, and when you conquered them, make that event so painfully pressed into their mind that they will never ever think of fighting you again. I don't think there's any doubt that from the perspective of Jonah, this was the worst of the worst. And the sooner they are off the earth, the better the entire place will be. And God goes and tells him to go and preach to them. But the message is a message of destruction. Why doesn't he go to deliver it? And this is where we start to see the message that we, some of the things we have hinted at as we've been going through the survey, it becomes reality here. Number one, Jonah has an enormous confidence in the Word of God. And he understands something about the Word of God, that when God speaks, there is creative power with it. When God speaks, there is creative power with His Word. Remember the very first time God speaks? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And He begins to speak, and when He says something, something happens. And when you think about the Word of God, you have to understand that from the prophetic point of view, and we have to have it from our point of view, when the Word of God is spoken, God is speaking, and when He speaks, He's acting. That's why we continue to speak the Word of God. That's why a preacher of the Word of God should never be discouraged, because the Word of God will go out and do its work. Sometimes it's more obvious, sometimes it's more subtle, but when the Word goes forth, because of the nature of God, the work of God is done there. And Jonah knew that. He knew that if God was speaking to those people, He was working in those people. And that was not pleasant to him. Now, there's another dimension of this that comes out. Second part is this. He knew that in order for those people to repent, they would have to hear the Word. And he had it. He had it. Now, this is also biblical, and this is where the concept here is very close to the story of Ezekiel. Remember, when Ezekiel was commissioned, he says this, "I have appointed you a watchman. It's your job to blow the trumpet. If people listen, they'll be delivered. If they don't listen, they'll die. And they'll die in their sin. They'll be taken away. If you don't blow the trumpet, they will still die." Right? Their death, their future does not depend on whether or not you speak. But if they don't hear the word, they'll still die, but I'll require it at your hand. Right? That's a pretty strong word, that if I don't deliver it, then God would require it from me. That's the thought there. Now, here's how much Jonah was concerned. As Jonah would understood that, Jonah was willing, for the sake of other people, to bear the guilt of not delivering the message in order to see those people destroyed. Do you throw me in the water? Now, he knows that when he gets thrown in the water, he dies. God will require it, because if the message isn't delivered, the people will still die. You see, God is not obligated to deliver a message. See, when the city of Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, God never preached to them. God is not obligated to preach to anyone. He's not obligated to this earth to tell them what's going on. The fire and brimstone just fell there, but no prophet went. Nobody spoke. Nobody said, "This is the way to go." But to the people of Nineveh, he's been sending Jonah. But Jonah knows if he goes and if that message doesn't get to them, they'll be destroyed. And that's what Jonah really wants. See the enormous faith he has in the Word of God. And I want to note a third thing that goes in. We're going to say it other times. And here it is. It's illustrated right here. That no matter how harsh God's word is, it is always a call to repentance. Because as long as God's speaking, there is still hope. when the message comes, here's what the message was. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Where's the call to repentance? Well, I don't know that Jonah shouldn't have delivered a call to repentance, but he doesn't opt to do that. He just gives the message in the barest essentials. And that message is a message of hardness. It's a message of death. It's going to take place. 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. God says so. But even though God had said so, and that was accurate, the fact that he speaks means that there's still an opportunity to turn. And when that people did turn, God changed his mind. I've said this already in the Old Testament as we've gone through here, but I want you to see, there it is right there in front of us, that even though the message was 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed, when the people repented, God changed the message. He changes his mind concerning that. He pulls back. Now, Jonah has this problem with that. And his problem, this is the last point we want to make out of it, is this. This is an expression of the grace of God. The grace of God is not an easy concept for the human heart to grab hold of. We kind of grab hold of it. We kind of grab hold of the fact that I didn't deserve anything. But you know, it's very difficult. You have to do your own heart searching on this. It's very difficult for most people to believe that every person on the face of the earth qualifies for grace. We have a tendency in our heart to think that that's for bad people, but not the worst of the people. That there are people out there who are so wrong that they're outside of the realm of the possibility of grace. The book of Jonah disabuses us of that thought because you cannot get worse. There is a limit to how bad you can be. And when you have done as a nation what those people did, you're a mess. And yet, God gives grace. Now, that's a very, very important concept because we tend to think, particularly from certain things happening in the Old Testament, that God is bringing about justice on this earth, that he is working out justice. Let me make clear from the Old Testament is never going to make sense to you if you look for justice on this earth. Here is justice. It is appointed for men once to die, and then comes righteous justice. Judgment takes place after a man dies. Justice will not be worked out on this earth. It is not a just place. There are many very sinful people who are experiencing relatively peaceful lives on this earth. Job pondered that question. When he said, you've sinned, Job, because you've experienced this. He says, it's not true. There are very bad people on this earth that are living pretty nice lives. That there are bad nations that are succeeding and there are good nations that get crushed. That you cannot say that justice in an absolute sense is being worked out on this in this world. One of the problems that we have as Christians is we're looking too long for justice or for God to judge. Christians are always surprised how long God waits. Why doesn't he judge? Why doesn't he judge? Why doesn't he judge? And the answer to that question is this. This is not the time of judgment. This is the time of grace. Judgment will come. But God is not working out justice today. He's not concerned about justice being worked out. He is concerned about a gospel to people who are in deep trouble. And the deeper the trouble, the more grace makes sense. Who is it that you don't think grace would be extended to? It was last night, my wife was showing me a little video. It was a promotion for a ministry to human trafficking problems. And the man made a point there. He said, we pray a lot for the victims of human trafficking, how much do we pray for the traffickers? Where's our concern for the traffickers? But somehow in our hearts we think that God could reach this person by his grace and take them out of there, but this person, that isn't God's, no. Now, the parable is constructed to make Jonah look bad. But the point of that parable is to us, right? To the whole human race. This is the nature of God. God is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. It is not his desire that any perish, but all come to repentance. That's the presentation of the Word of God, that his desires. And when he says all should come to repentance, he means from the all good guys to the worst of the worst of the worst. And the only thing that keeps a person in bondage is their refusal to repent. Repentance is not a work. It is a coming to God saying, I'm wrong, and I'm appealing for mercy. That's all that it is. That's why it's a wonderful thing to be able to say to people, it doesn't matter where you're coming from. It doesn't matter. That's the wonder of the gospel. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter about the past. All that matters is what you're going to do with the gospel that you hear when the message is proclaimed. See, Jonah was out there, and Jonah struggled. Now, it's obvious to me, I'm making this speculation, that because we have the book, that Jonah finally repented. This was a deeply emotional thing because, it's very, very possible that in Jonah's lifetime, he saw some of those people murdered and chopped to pieces and gored through and drug around and hung up and ripped apart in the interesting ways that Assyrians could do it. And for him, this was not academic. It wasn't a question of just general badness. It was individuals that he had watched do terrible things, and they came from that miserable city. And that's the place which is the source of all these troubles. And so he's going through a lot here, and God's very patient with him. He must have been through some, because God's very patient with this man. Now, he's not all that patient with the prophets, in general speaking. But this man had gone through it because he had seen something, and now he had the chance, because of what he had seen, to understand the grace of God. It's not just a question of whether God is just for Israel and he's for the whole world. It's a question in this parable. Is God a God of real grace or relative grace? Does it mean unmerited favor towards those who deserve the opposite, no matter what the opposite is? Or is it a matter of it's grace towards those who don't deserve it, mostly don't deserve it? The interesting feature of this story, and again, this is where the irony comes out, is Jonah was in Nineveh by the grace of God. Because Jonah, a disobedient prophet, was in the water and delivered miraculously. God had extended grace to him and given him the chance to go back so he wouldn't bear the punishment of what it meant to have not delivered that message. And yet, when he sees the grace of God extended to others, he has problems with that. So it's an interesting book. It's an interesting book. It finishes up with this great thought, and he says, shouldn't I not have had compassion on that city? Shouldn't have I had it? See, no matter how far they had strayed from him, he's looking at them, he says, here are 120,000 people. We don't know what exactly that means, who don't know their right hand from their left. That could be a reference to little children, but it may be a reference to the entire group. And I used to think it was more the little children, but now I'm not so sure. It's just not a reference. Here's a group of people. Yeah, they do all this terrible stuff, but they don't know. They have no light. And one of the problems also that comes up through Israel is this. We're back at the beginning. Remember that part from Deuteronomy? What was the purpose for Israel? That they should walk with God. He should bless them. And the reason he should bless them is so that men would be attracted to them and they might know. It was the purpose of God that light should go out. If those men are in darkness, whose fault is that? Who are the chosen people? Who are the people that are there to take the message? Of course, that's Israel. So that's another part of the rebuke there. that why should you be concerned that God was merciful to them when you won't repent? That is the nation of Israel. They won't repent. So it's an interesting book. It's a lot deeper than it looks. Like a nice little story, but it's a very powerful story. But it gets down to this great point, that the God we serve is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. But this is the day of grace. And that's our job. That is our job as the church of Jesus Christ on this earth, is to extend grace to them. And in that, we're going to have to remember that God is ready. He is ready. That if he will forgive an Assyrian, this is for any that are struggling with this, if he will forgive an Assyrian, he will forgive anyone who repents. His grace is big enough for that. Jonah's message, tremendous message, wonderful message. A message of the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We give you thanks for your kindness to your prophet. Come to give you thanks for your willingness to teach us your lessons. We thank you for Jonah's humility to express to us his failures, so we might understand the greatness of your compassion. Father, we come and ask you to make us those who fulfill our responsibility in this day to extend your grace, your message of gospel, good news, to a world around us. And we're looking to you for it. We come and ask you to adjust our thinking, or deliver us in every place where we have set anyone outside of the circle of possibility. Father, teach us of the greatness of your own heart. We look to you for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.